Good morning. And good afternoon, church family. This is what I used to say for a whole year during the pandemic. And today, I actually mean it. I have to say good morning as well as good afternoon, church family, because many of the pastors are actually traveling, will be out of town. So New Vine family in Mountain View, we're coming to you in the form of a video recording today. And those of you who are joining us from home, today we'll be partaking in the communion. So if you have not done so, please prepare just a simple bread and a cup with grape juice or wine if you choose to do so. Those of you who have not received the element, if you raise your hand, instead of waiting till the end of the service, we are going to pass out our elements right now. So just raise your hand if you have not received the bread and the wine. There are some here. With that, we're in the series through the book of Acts, and we come to chapter 9 today, and it's just amazing that how God timed it in such a way that we get to hear two amazing testimonies of how God sovereignly saves by His grace the people that we pray for. We're going to read from Acts chapter 9. This is important. Although it's a little long, I think we need to really read and understand what is happening, because this is one of the most significant chapters in the book of Acts. So let's go to Acts chapter 9. We're going to read from NIV version, from verse 1 through 19. And just follow along with me, even though it's long. We'll just try to read this in one voice. Let's start from verse 1. Meanwhile, Saul was still breathing out murderous threats against the Lord's disciples. He went to the high priest and asked him for letters to the synagogues in Damascus, so that if he found any there who belonged to the way, whether men or women, he might take them as prisoners to Jerusalem. As he neared Damascus on his journey, suddenly a light from heaven flashed around him. He fell to the ground and heard a voice say to him, "Saul, Saul, why do you persecute me?" "Who are you, Lord?" Saul asked. "I am Jesus, whom you are persecuting," he replied. "Now get up and go into the city, and you will be told what you must do." Then men traveling with Saul stood there, speechless. They heard the sound, but did not see anyone. Saul got up from the ground, but when he opened his eyes, he could see nothing. So they led him by the hand into Damascus. For 3 days he was blind and did not eat or drink anything. In Damascus, there was a disciple named Ananias. The Lord called to him in a vision, "Ananias." "Yes, Lord," he answered. The Lord told him, "Go to the house of Judas on Straight Street and ask for a man from Tarsus named Saul, for he is praying. In a vision, he has seen a man named Ananias come and place his hands on him to restore his sight." "The Lord," Ananias answered, "I have heard many reports about this man and all the harm he has done to your holy people in Jerusalem. And he has come here with authority from the chief priest to arrest all who call on your name." But the Lord said to Ananias, "Go, this man is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. I'll show him how much he must suffer for my name." Then Ananias went to the house and entered it. Placing his hands on Saul, he said, "Brother Saul, the Lord Jesus, who appeared to you on the road as you were coming here, has sent me so that you may see again and be filled with the Holy Spirit." Immediately, something like scales fell from Saul's eyes, and he could see again. He got up and was baptized. And after taking some food, he regained his strength. Saul spent several days with the disciples in Damascus. Now, I said early on that this is probably one of the most important events in the book of Acts. It's a story about a conversion of a man named Saul, and we know who we're talking about. This man is actually known to us as Paul, starting from the 13th chapter of the book of Acts. Now, you have to understand that his real name is Saul, but in chapter 13, he actually decided to change his name. When I came to Canada from Korea, people could not pronounce my name because my Korean name is Tae. So what did I do? I tried to approximate my name into something that is in English, and I named myself Ted. Now, that is exactly what is happening here. That Saul, because he was a Jew, that his name was Saul, but when he was called to go to the Gentiles in Acts chapter 13, he actually tries to find the name that sounds like Saul, and he chooses his Latin name or Roman name, Paul. And so that's why he's known throughout the rest of the book as the great apostle Paul. Now, you have to understand, when I say that this is probably one of the most important events, because if you look at the rest of the book of Acts, Saul is introduced to us in chapter 7. When Stephen was killed, he is the man standing there giving the nod, giving the permission to stone him. So he appears in chapter 7, and then the rest of the book is actually about his conversion, his journey, how God uses this man who once used to be the enemy of the church. Now, it's not just about how great an apostle he was, but the whole point of the story, the rest of the book, is what God can do with someone as ordinary as you and me if God could save someone like Saul and use him in the way he did in the rest of the book of Acts. Think about the possibility. That is the point of the story. The two-thirds of the book of Acts is now about how God uses him to proclaim the gospel to the Gentiles and to the kings and to the rest of the Israelites. Now, it's an important for us to understand that this is actually also one of the three salvation stories that are taking place. Remember last Sunday, my wife Sandy preached from the previous chapter where this Ethiopian eunuch was miraculously saved and God used someone like Philip. And then in this passage, in this chapter, we hear the story of Saul being saved by God's grace. And then next following week, you're going to hear another salvation story, the household of Cornelius. A high-ranking official who was called into a lifetime service to a foreign king, a Gentile, was saved in the previous chapter. And then here, we have the story of this greatest enemy of the church, the guy who was breathing murderous threats, and he was on a mission. He committed his life to make these followers of the way suffer and die. It was the man who was responsible for Stephen's death. And then Cornelius, again, next week, Sam Kess, who just led us in the family time, is going to expound upon this passage, and you can really look forward to it. We've already been working together on this passage, and it's going to really open our eyes to see why these stories are there together. But Cornelius was not just another Gentile. We understand him as a Roman soldier, centurion. But think about who this guy actually represented. Cornelius was the oppressor of the Jewish people. Not just the religious opposition, but a political oppressor of the Jews. And Peter had every reason not to enter into his house. Yeah, I'm not going to steal the thunder, so you're going to have to wait till next week to hear about this salvation story. But here's the overarching lesson of these three salvation stories. God is teaching us how far can gospel actually reach. There's no barrier that can stand against the good news of salvation. In chapter 8, it was the racial barrier. In chapter 9, it's a religious. This Saul was convicted Pharisee who thought he was on God's mission. And then the next chapter is about the political barrier. There's no one that is beyond the reach of God's divine grace and forgiveness. Even the man who had committed his entire life pursuing after Christians. So the question is, what about people like you and me? If God used someone like Saul in such a powerful way, what could happen to people like us if we're truly saved and if we are filled with His Holy Spirit? Now, we all love dramatic conversion stories, right? I don't know if you have your own version of your conversion. Mine tends to be a little more dramatic than most people, and I'm not going to talk about it, but we love the stories of a rebel, being converted into a revolutionary for Jesus. A worst kind of criminal becoming a radical saint. We love those stories. And to be honest, most of us do not have such radical stories, right? As I look at some of our kids here, some of the young people that are sitting here, your conversion stories, I was born and raised in San Jose Christian Alliance Church. I went to VBS and I became a believer. Kind of boring, right? You don't really have any drama to your conversion. Some of you, I'm going to be honest with you, you don't even remember when you were actually saved because you were born into this family. It does not mean that you have to have this radical conversion story to be used by God. What we want to look at today is not the manner in which we get saved. That's not as important. But what God is really trying to teach us is what happens to people when they are truly saved by this divine power. There are things actually that are common to every salvation story, even in these three stories that we're studying right now. What does a saved person really look like? Another way to ask this is, how do I know if I'm truly saved? Some of you, believe it or not, even as a pastor, I had to ask that question myself. Am I really saved? What does salvation really look like? Now, I'm going to explain this just in three simple points. I'm sorry that I have to do a three-point sermon again. I try really hard to just stay away from 3 points, but that's what I see here. So bear with me. I'm going to explain in 3 simple points, but this is really what scholars would call soteriology. It's the doctrine of salvation. It's the theology of salvation. So I want you to really pay attention to some of these details. There's just so much that we can look at, but I'm going to have to really pull ourselves away a little bit and have a more of a bird's eye view of what is really happening to this man. Now, the first important lesson that God is teaching us about salvation is this. Every salvation is a call to follow Jesus. Every salvation is a call. You ever wonder what my calling is? We use that term, calling, in a way that I want to find out what I'm supposed to do with my life. Here's what I want to tell you. And sometimes we use that word calling for a specific assignment, like being a pastor or going on a mission trip or being a missionary. Now, what God is teaching us is that every believer who gets saved by the grace of God is actually called to be with Jesus, to serve Him, to follow Jesus, and that is the call. For most evangelical Christians, salvation is mostly about what we're saved from. We're saved from the wrath of God, the curses of sin and death. I love this song that we sang earlier this morning, In Christ Alone. And it talks about how God has set us free from the curses of sin and death. And He has given us this freedom in Christ. And yet, I have to say, that is only half the part of the real good news. It's just talking about what Christ has accomplished for us through His death and resurrection. And yet, there's a second half. What our lives, the remainder of our earthly life is supposed to be. As much as I love John 3:16, oftentimes people will equate that single verse to the gospel message. As much as we love that verse, it does not fully explain. It explains what we're saved from. But it does not explain what we have been saved unto. We have to really come to understand this. Yes, there is eternal life waiting for us. Yes, there is this gift of heaven and entering into God's presence. That is the ultimate reality. But where are we headed as believers? It does not explain the purpose of the remainder of our Christian life. We have to ask ourselves today, why did Jesus save a man like Saul? So that he can go to heaven, enjoy the wealth and the prosperity of this life, Jesus says, I must show him how much he has to suffer. And we see Saul doing it gladly, with joy and honor. He considered that as a privilege in his life. Sometimes we skip over this minor detail. If you go back to that those verses, when Jesus appears before Saul and he calls him twice. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Now, most people do not realize that this, actually there is a significant meaning in this calling of Saul. this Jesus calls him by his Hebrew name, but not only once. He says, Saul, Saul. This is actually, if you search through the scriptures, there are only about a dozen times where God actually addresses somebody by name twice. Twice in a row. Saul, Saul. Now, I'm not just trying to make this up. If you actually go back and do some research, this is a very unique Hebrew expression. Can you think of one time where God called somebody by his name twice? By double calling? Genesis chapter 22. The angel of the Lord called to him from heaven and said, Abraham, Abraham. And he said, Here I am. Can you guess another time in the Old Testament? The burning bush. Exodus chapter 3, verse 4. When the Lord saw that he turned aside to see the burning bush, God called to him out of the bush, Moses, Moses. And he said, Here I am. Another occasion, I'm not going to go through all 12 or a dozen. There might be more, actually. 1 Samuel chapter 3. Here's young Samuel, is in this tabernacle sleeping, and in the middle of the night, he hears a voice. That voice says, Samuel, Samuel. Luke 22, Jesus does the same thing. Simon, Simon, Satan has asked to sift all of you as wheat, but I have prayed for you that your faith may not fail. And go and strengthen your brothers. This is a profound expression of affection. But more than that, in Hebrew expression, this is only used when God calls somebody into an assignment, into a mission, into a ministry. God uses the same expression for the worst enemy of the church. He says, Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? And then immediately he gives him an assignment. He says, you need to go into the city and you will be told what you must do. You must do. And then Ananias, Jesus appears in a vision. He tells Ananias, even though Ananias knows what this man can actually do, he says that he tells him, this man, Saul, is my chosen instrument to proclaim my name to the Gentiles and their kings and to the people of Israel. It means that Jesus had a very specific plan for Saul long before he gave his life to Christ. When you think of your own salvation, I don't know if you think it in this light, that even before I gave my life to Christ, even before I had that personal encounter with Jesus, do you realize that God had a purpose, God had an assignment for each one of us? And that's the good news. That's what happens to every person who is saved by God's grace. We're saved unto a mission, to be with Him, to live for Him, to have His divine assignments in every season. So that's the first point. Second thing that happens to every person who gets saved, every salvation brings about radical repentance. Now, again, you may say, Pastor Ted, that's just so basic. Everybody knows that. It's so obvious. We have to repent. And yet, what I want to explore with you today is our idea, our definition, our understanding of what repentance is. Christian understanding of repentance these days it has become so shallow. We think of repentance as confessing our sins, acknowledging that we're sinners in need of a Savior. And even I have to say, Christians have developed this formula, salvation formula, or even a prayer that people can say to acknowledge all of their sin in one sentence, and we call that a repentance. Now, I'm not discounting the importance of actually verbally confessing our sin and our need of a Savior. But it's not just a one-time thing that we can call it a repentance. The word repentance is so much deeper. It means so much more in the scripture. Saul, after this spiritual experience, his eyes get blinded. And he hears this voice. Only Saul can actually hear this voice. He could have easily apologized. He could have said, "Oh my gosh, I'm so sorry, Jesus. I didn't know that I was actually persecuting the real Christian people, followers of the God's people. I'm sorry, I apologize. I was so wrong." Do you see Paul saying any of those things? He doesn't do any of those things. It says, for 3 days, he did not eat nor drink. What was he doing for 3 days? He could not even see. Just imagine, put yourself in Saul's position. Just imagine what he was going through in those 3 days. Later on, when Jesus appears to Ananias, Jesus explains that this man, Saul, is actually praying. It wasn't just a verbal confession. Probably nobody heard what he was praying, but there was something that was happening inside of his spirit, inside of his soul. It was a watershed moment. Everything he believed, everything he lived for was just literally crumbling to pieces. He thought that he was living for God, for the glory of God, and he was on this mission, and then he now realizes that this very person, this way that he was trying to destroy is the very risen God, Almighty God. A radical transformation was taking place. He was actually, the Saul of Tarsus was dying. That was what was happening in those 3 days. I don't know if there's a correlation for 3 days, but just as Jesus had to die for 3 days, Saul realizes that he, the Saul of Tarsus, had to die. And a new person had to rise within him. And that's exactly what is happening in those 3 days. Later on, Saul, or the Apostle Paul, would actually pen these words, and he would say it in this way in Galatians chapter 2, verse 20, the verse that we love and we are all familiar with. "I have been crucified with Christ, and I no longer live, but Christ lives in me. The life I live in the body now, I live by the faith in the Son of God, who loved me and who gave up himself for me." This is not just a one-time confession. What he experiences in those 3 days becomes the foundation of the radical change that we would see in his life. And the rest of the book of Acts and a third, two-thirds of the New Testament, his testimonies, his preaching, is a result of what is actually happening in these short 3 days. We have reduced, as Christians, we've reduced the meaning of repentance to a one-time acknowledgement of our confession. "I'm sorry, I'm a sinner." For Saul, his confession was not verbal at all. But it was a radical, radical transformation. How do we know? Look what happens to him just in a few verses later. It says he got up and he got baptized. And then you know what comes after? I don't think it's in verse 19. If you read verse 20, it says that he began to preach. Now, many of you think that I'm not Saul, I'm not Paul, I'm not Pastor Ted, I'm not called to preach. I've said this many times. I think we got preaching and teaching mixed up in the church. Preaching is the responsibility, it's the call of every believer. It is to proclaim the name of Jesus. What I am doing here on Sunday is teaching. How the early church was devoted to the teachings of the apostles, that's what I am doing. But every single one of us, we have been called to preach. And that's exactly what is happening here. The guy who was breathing murderous threats and arresting and persecuting and even putting to death the believers, the followers of the way, he's now preaching about the way. How is that possible? And brothers and sisters, that is the definition of repentance. The word repentance in Greek is metanoia. The best way, the literal translation of repentance is the change of mind. Your mind changes. You know that you cannot do anything until your mind changes. You may say, I love this church, or I want to go to that church, but unless your mind changes, you cannot do anything. You cannot buy anything. You cannot love anyone until your mind is changed. And that is actually what is happening. Paul's mind was radically transformed. It's a change of mind, change of course, change of your allegiance and everything that you live for. Saying, again, once I lived for myself, and he thought that he was living for God, but now I live for someone else, the one who loved me and who gave up himself for me. If we say that we have repented but keep going back to the things that we have confessed, do you know what that proves? And perhaps our confession or our repentance was only verbal. There's really no real change of mind. Now, I'm not saying that we don't fall and we don't fall into mistakes or even sin. But what is happening here, what is happening to Saul is really, God is really trying to teach us that what happens to somebody who truly repents, there's a radical shift of how we think and how we live out our lives. This change, this transformation is really the divine work of the Holy Spirit. We cannot do it on our own. So that's the second point. And the last one, and then I'll wrap it up. It says, according to this passage, God is teaching us that he saves all of us into a family. You ever wonder why? Why it had to be Philip in chapter 8? Why Ananias? Why does Jesus go through this at length prepare these people to actually lay hand and pray for Saul in chapter 9, and then later on about when Peter had to go to Cornelius' house. I mean, the angel already appeared to him. Why couldn't angel have just preached and then they believe and then they get saved and live happily ever after? What was the point of God appearing in a vision to Peter to have him go all the way to this Gentile's house and lay hands on them and pray and baptize them? What's the point? We oftentimes say salvation is really personal. It's between me and God. It's a very individualistic thing. You know, one expression that I really do not like that we oftentimes use is this whole idea of Jesus being our personal Savior and Lord. Where does the Bible ever say that Jesus is just our personal Lord? Where does it say that he's just a personal Savior? It comes from our very Western American individualistic mindset. That's not what the Bible actually teaches. Salvation is not personal, brothers and sisters. It's corporate. We're saved into a family. We're saved into the church. We oftentimes think that our faith is really a private matter between me and God. And that's actually a very dangerous idea. When God saves us, he saves us into his family. That's why God required Peter to actually go, Philip to go and explain the gospel and lay hands and baptize this eunuch. That's why God had to instruct Ananias to go and take care of him and explain things to him and lay hand and pray for him for the filling of the Holy Spirit, and he had to be baptized. The same thing you're going to see in chapter 13. We're going to see a bigger picture of why that had to actually happen. When God saves us, he saves us into his family. Saul, the first thing that he does after he regains his strength is that he actually joined the disciples. And then even the disciples, they had to really embrace him. Imagine Saul showing up in one of the gatherings. Barnabas had to really fend for him. And brothers, you have to understand what happened to this man. It's the divine miracle that happened. And now he's one of us. He belongs to us. And you see in the rest of the chapter that how the disciples actually took care of him. Some of us think that we can grow on our own apart from the body of Christ. I've heard plenty of people say, I like Jesus, but I do not like Christians. I believe in Jesus, but I cannot stand the church. You realize that you cannot separate Christ from the church. Do you know what he says early on when he encounters Saul? Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me? Do you realize what Jesus is saying here? He should have said, why are you persecuting my people? Why are you persecuting my disciples? Instead, he says, why are you persecuting me? There's a difference. When you attack my wife, you're not just attacking her. You're attacking me. When you do something evil to my children, you're not just doing harm to my little kids. Your attack, your harm is directly pointed towards me, and I will not just sit there and let that happen. The same thing is happening here. Jesus is saying that when you persecute my church, you're actually attacking, you're assaulting me. That's the kind of relationship that we have with Jesus. We're in perfect union with Christ, that as imperfect as we are as a local church, that's how Jesus sees us. That's how God the Father sees us when we look at us through the righteousness of Christ Jesus. That's the good news, and that's exactly what is happening here. It's the most profound truth of the gospel. God can save people on his own. He can awaken our spirit. He can forgive all our sins, but that does not complete our salvation. Let me just emphasize this one more time. He saves us into a family, his church. That's why he came. That is what he is building here on earth. Said, Peter, I will build my church. Do you realize that that was the mission of Jesus? He did not just come to give us a prosperous life and live happily ever after. That we receive all the blessings in this life as well as in the next. Those are just a bonus, what he has achieved for us, for his children. And yet we have to remember that there is a mission that God has put on us, and that's his mission, is to build his family, his church. And we see how Saul's life, for the rest of his earthly life, is dedicated, is committed to this mission, this purpose. So this morning and this afternoon, I want you to just take a few moments as we wrap up our time. And before we take our communion, I want you to reflect upon your own life right now. This gift of salvation that we get to speak of, we get to enjoy, we get to celebrate. I'll just rephrase my questions in this way. Is there a growing desire in all of us to follow Christ? To be with him? To serve him? To know and to live for the assignments that he has for each one of us in this life? Has there been a true radical change of your mind, your longings, your priorities in life? Has there been that true repentance, or is it just a verbal confession to all of us? Is there growing hatred towards sin? Is there a growing longing and desire for the life of righteousness? And then the final question is, are we deeply connected to one another? Are we connected to the body of Christ, the family that Jesus is building here on earth? Are you in fellowship with one another? That word fellowship is like conjoined, inseparable. You die, the person next to you dies. That's the kind of relationship that we're supposed to live out and we're called to. There's grace. If you feel like, wow, I've fallen so short, after hearing this message, I'm not even sure if I'm saved or not. That's not the point. There's grace for us to be realigned with the true meaning, the true definition of what salvation really is. This is, again, this is the good news. It's the divine work of the Holy Spirit. All we have to do today is to yield ourselves. Lord, I am willing. This is the gift of salvation that you have availed to me, and I'm willing to embrace it. I'm willing to live out this call on my life. Lord, fill me with your Spirit and lead me from this point on. Let's go to the table of the Lord. As we wrap up our time, again, there's something really powerful, supernatural, that takes place when we enter into this, what we call communion. It's an invitation. Invitation to be united with Him. I don't know, I mean, this really troubled the disciples when Jesus says, you must eat my flesh and you have to drink my blood. What does that actually mean? Jesus is inviting that. That's the extent of my union with you. As you eat my flesh and drink from my blood, you and I and the church and Christ become one in perfect union. Some of us feel like, wow, we failed. I'm not living out my mission, or I don't even know what my assignments are in this season. God is inviting us to be in union with Him. You don't have to figure this out. He will speak. He will reveal these things to you. Our posture today is that, Lord, I surrender my life. I haven't got everything figured out. I'm not even living up to the standard of what we see and read in the book of Acts. And yet, Lord, I want to live like this. If you use someone like Saul, I know you can use someone like me. So let's enter into that posture. And as you do that, I want you to open your bread and your cup. And we're going to do this as a corporate body, as a family, not individually, not privately. This is the body of Christ that was broken for you. Let's break it and eat it together. And this cup is His new covenant with us in His blood. Let's drink it. Let's enter into our union with Christ.
This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. Just continue to sing this. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior. This is my story. This is my song. Praising my Savior all the day long. This is my story.
Lord, as your servant Paul eloquently said, we have been saved by your grace, but we are also being saved, and we will be saved. Lord, we recognize that there is a story that is being written about each one of us. It's not just a story of how we're going to end up in heaven and enjoy the rest of eternity with you, but there is a purpose, there is a call to be with you, to serve you. So Father, I pray that there will be a release of that call in each one of us this morning and this afternoon. That your calling will come into clarity for each one of us. That there's a life to be lived out. There are battles to be fought. There are victories to be won. Father, once again, we ask your Holy Spirit to daily change, daily renew our minds so that we can live out our lives as a living sacrifice to you. So for some of us, Lord, we repent. We enter into this true repentance, even in silence, Lord. That there will be a deep work of the Spirit in all of us, that we'll be a changed person because of our encounter with you. Father, strengthen this body. Thank you that we don't have to walk alone, but you called us to walk together as a family, and that we live and we walk in this perfect union with you. So we receive the release of your Holy Spirit that rested upon Saul, upon people like Ethiopian eunuch and Cornelius' household. We pray that that will be our daily experience so that we can live this life that you call us to. In Jesus' powerful name, we pray all these things. Amen. Thank you for joining all of us today.